Good morning. It's certainly good to see so many here. We have many visitors with us, and we're very glad for your presence. We are certainly encouraged by it. We are encouraged by the news that comes from India, and we welcome them. If they're able to be with us this morning via the technology, then we are very glad to have them. But regardless, we are excited about the news of the new conversions there, and we welcome you to this service. As you know, Brother Marty is ill and home with the flu, and we want to keep him in our prayers as well. Lord willing, he will be well and with us soon. And in the meantime, we'll look at some things together this morning. I want to continue with some of the things actually that we were talking about in this morning's class in Acts chapter 7. Thank you, Brother Kyle, for a very good service. We've had a very good service this morning, and Brother Charles for the reading that he had from Acts chapter 17, and we're going to look at some things there in just a moment. But thank you all very, very much for the support that you always give to me and the good encouragement that you give to me. I appreciate that, and I am honored by it. Paul in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, we had ended our class this morning talking about Philippi, and we had looked at Paul's journey up until that point. We're going to skip over Thessalonica, and we will look at that in our class later this morning, but I wanted to look at some things in regard to this time period that Paul spends in Athens. You will find there at the end of the account of Thessalonica and Berea that he leaves from Berea in Acts chapter 17. And verse 14, it says, "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens." So that's where we find Paul at this point. He has receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. And so while he is waiting for them, he is in Athens. I get the impression that he's not just sitting around, but he probably does have an opportunity to tour around this city, very much like a tourist would even today, and look at all of the sights that Athens has to give. And Athens would have been a very storied city at the time, by the time that Paul gets there. As a matter of fact, they had their time as a Greek empire, and had already begun to wane, but Athens was still a very, very wondrous city with all of the artwork and all of the architecture that was there. Here on the screen you see an image of the Parthenon, already in ruins at this point, obviously already, but probably during the time of Paul, not so much. And so here's Paul. He is in this city of Athens, and he is waiting for his companions, Paul and Silas, to come to him. And it says that he sees some things. You know, if you were to go into the city at that time period, you would have probably entered into the gates, and you would have immediately seen the big, beautiful temple of Demetria. Statues of this goddess and her daughter, and the impressive artwork that went into some of the statues. And I'll tell you, quite frankly, I looked at giving you some images of some of this artwork, and most of it is inappropriate to look at. It's amazing in detail, but you can't put it on the screen. And so here Paul, he is walking around the city. There's no doubt that just down the way from there would have been the great statue of Poseidon. And many of you have seen that. And this Greek god of the water and his trident and holding it there as if to cast it. And he would have passed by that. He would have seen statues of Zeus and of Apollo, Hermes, and so many others as he waits there for his companions and observes the things that are in this city. He would have looked and seen temples everywhere. Temples to Zeus. Temples and shrines of all sizes and shapes. And it says that he was waiting for them, his spirit being provoked within him as he was observing all of these idols. Everywhere he looked, temples of the Olympian Zeus and huge marble and gold statues of images that they would have worshipped. The Pythian was on one side of the Acropolis. On the other side was this temple of Zeus. There was the Seraphim, the Agorum. The Agorum was a long hallway of columns, and it would be a column and a statue of a god, and a column and a statue of a god, and a column for a whole road down the front of the Acropolis where the Parthenon is at. And then you would look up and you would see at the foot of the Acropolis this temple of Dionysus. And on the Acropolis itself, as you climbed up that walkway into the Acropolis, lined with statues of gods everywhere, you would have come through the big horses and the gods riding the horses as they leaned across over the walkway that entered into the Acropolis area, climbing up to that. And then as you enter the Acropolis grounds, there are shrines and there are idols everywhere. There's images of Athena. And then before you is this huge, amazing architectural structure of the Parthenon. The Parthenon. That inside the Parthenon houses huge statue of this goddess Athena, for which the city is called, as a matter of fact. And I can only imagine that Paul, as he's walking around, seeing all of these wonders, that from one perspective, he says, what a waste of artwork. And all of this outward display, he, having been raised as a Jew in the law and having studied Exodus as you have been studying and looking at the law that Moses was delivered there on Mount Sinai and understanding that there is no other God but one God. And God himself says, have no other gods before me. Paul would have been, as the passage said, provoked. And then among all of these things, something that quite honestly is a common occurrence. And he may have even gone looking for it. But the passage says that he sees this altar, to an unknown god. This happens to be one that is in a museum in Rome. And the inscription there says, an idol, an offering, an altar to an unknown god. So in every nook and cranny, every street corner, every pedestal, everywhere in the city, a city fully given over to idolatry. One proverb of the city had said, there are more gods in Athens than there are men. And this is where Paul finds himself, waiting for his companions to come. And it says that his spirit was provoked in him in verse 16, and then verse 17, he goes about his way of reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. Having witnessed all of this and having seen all of this decadence and the corruption and the idolatry that was there, he went about his way preaching the truth to those that would listen, preaching the gospel to those that would hear. And it says in verse 18, and also some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? They thought, quite honestly, he was some type of crazy man talking about resurrection. Coming back from the dead. See, the Epicureans, they would have been seekers of pleasure. Whatever it was that felt good, you think that that's a new concept in our day? No, not at all. It was true of them then. They were looking for whatever pleased them. And the Stoics, on the other hand, thought that everything was based on logic. And certainly it was not logical for someone to come back from the dead. To be raised from the dead is simply not logical. This man is babbling about nonsense. And so they brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus, I said that wrong, the Areopagus, there we go. See, Lisa, I told you I would mess that up. The Areopagus was a place there in the city of Athens that in ancient times had been a place that they gathered to have trials and to determine guilt and offer sentences. It was a place where there was a council or a supreme court, if you will, that they would bring their judgments in front of to have them work those things out for them. That was true 5th and 6th century B.C., and yet this was still something that was in the city of Athens, this rock, this place that they would bring him to. This is just at the foot of the Acropolis. And these 9 individuals, usually a council of 9, would sit and listen. And in this day and age, they would listen to some law things. But for the most part, they would listen to hear something new. As it said in verse 21, that they were looking to hear something new. And this council would hear the philosophies of new things. They wanted to have knowledge that this man might be able to bestow upon them. And yet, he was also taken there for a good part on trial. Because he was just babbling about nonsense. Resurrection? Really? It's important to understand, really, what that meant for him to be brought up here to give his defense, if you will. Because these individuals were looked upon by the city as respectable. Their judgments, their understanding, as it would be dispensed to the people, was looked upon with some reverence. And so here's Paul, having walked through the city, seen all of the things that the city had to behold, having had an opportunity to speak to some, to proclaim Jesus and he as a resurrected Savior. And now he has an opportunity in front of these men to do the same. And there we find the passages that was read to us earlier, this sermon. Probably almost the most recognizable sermon, except maybe the Sermon on the Mount in all of Scripture. This sermon that he delivers to them, having seen an altar to the unknown God. And so he says in verse 23, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And he begins to tell them about God. And he says to them, the God who made the world and all the things that are in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples. Can't you imagine him standing there and having been brought in front of them, waving his hand out over the city and saying, he doesn't dwell in temples like your city is full of. He doesn't dwell in temples like all of these things that you have raised and erected in honor of your gods. He is the God who made all of the world. He is the God who is above all things. He is the God that all things exist through. He is the God that he said to the Romans, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. He told the Colossians that by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth. This is the God that Paul has the opportunity to proclaim to them and to say to them, let me tell you about this God. He is not served by human hands as though he needed something or anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth. And having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from us. Here he proclaimed this almighty God, the God of creation. And now he says to them, very, very much pointing to their concept of gods, their concept of Zeus living up on Mount Olympus, their concept of gods being far out of the reach of mankind, far out of the reach of any kind of communication, far out of the reach of really helping man. They had the concept that they lived in a distance and that they harmed man at their own will, that they were not really godly. He says to them, he is not far from you. And he says to us, he is not far from you. And he exists close to us, and in him we live, and we move, and we exist. This is the sermon that Paul delivered to them. We sing a song that our God, he is alive, that he is close to us. We need to live our lives so as to recognize that our God, he is alive, and that he is close, and that he is near to us, and that this life is really very transient, that it is a short time, and that all of our time needs to be dedicated and left in his hands. And then he ends his sermon with this in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, you can almost see in Paul's eyes, all of this, my fellow mankind, that you have here in Athens, is ignorance. And you have worshipped in ignorance. And you have worshipped even to an unknown God. That's the God that I am telling you about. And he has overlooked your ignorance. But now God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That includes us. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That was the end of his sermon. And of course, that was the very reason that he had been brought there. Because in fact, he was babbling, in their estimation, about a resurrection. And so now, having said it right to their face in front of them, and having declared that it's the God of heaven who is above all and has created all, that he is the one who, through proof, having raised Jesus from the dead, is the one that will call you into righteousness. And he is a just God for doing that. Having said that there is a resurrection, it says that their response was, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they, some, began to sneer. From an evangelistic standpoint, as we look at this passage in light of our own lives, and as we consider the things and the opportunities that we have, some will sneer. Some will say to us, I don't believe. I don't want to believe. I don't have any hope in a resurrection. Some will sneer. But look what it says next. Some had a mild curiosity. We'll hear these things again. So Paul went out from their midst. But in verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite. One of the men on the council. Do you understand that? One of the men that he had been brought before to judge whether what he had to say made sense or not. One of the council on top of the Areopagus. One of those men heard what Paul had said about Jesus and accepted it. We have an obligation, brethren, to spread the gospel. We have a command from our Lord and Savior to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So I suggest to you, what is your Areopagus? What is your area to stand and proclaim? Is it at work? Don't shrink away. Is it at play with the people that we associate with? Do not be afraid. Be of good courage. Be brave. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Never back down from an opportunity. Use wisdom. Paul used wisdom. Because the very first thing he says, I want you to have notice of, to this group was, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that in all things you are very religious. We can use wisdom in how we speak to people. We can use wisdom in how we approach people. We can use wisdom in the things that we say so that they're not argumentative, but that they are sound and that they are right and that they are firm and that they preach Jesus to a nation and a world who do not know Jesus, who preach the resurrection and the hope of our eternal life in Him. These are the things that I encourage you to take courage and to be brave and to say those things. And it may be even this morning that there is someone here who has not had an opportunity to name Jesus as their Lord, who has not recognized that the resurrection is the hope for all of us to have in eternal life, that has not named Jesus and has not become a member of His body. And we give you that opportunity even this morning while together we stand and sing.